Okay, this morning's reading is Genesis chapter 3, and it can be found in the church Bibles on page 2, nice and easy to find. So we're reading the whole of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and the flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Susie. Please keep that passage open. And there's also an outline in your server sheets of where we're going this morning. So if that's helpful to you, then do use that. Also to say that at the end of the talk, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I said, if you'd like to know a bit more about something, or make any comments. So I mention that now, just so you have a heads up. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is a word that originates with you. And so we pray that the same Spirit who inspired your word would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand it and live in the light of it. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Most people agree that the world is not as it ought to be. But there is considerable confusion as to what people think the actual problem is. I mean, what is wrong with the world? Some suggest the problem is global warming. If only we can care for Mother Nature, then she will look after us. Others suggest the problem is lack of education. If people could only be better informed, then they'd be able to make the right choices about their lives. And still others suggest that the problem is selfishness and greed, whether that be in world leaders and governments or closer to home in our own hearts. And the suggestions go on. What is wrong with the world? And it is crucial to diagnose the problem correctly. For it's only when we understand what is wrong with the world that we can understand what is going to be required of a solution. You know, the nature of the disease determines its remedy. Now, this talk is the second in a series of seven talks called The God Who Makes Himself Known. If you're with us last week, you'll recall that the course was originally written as a set of seven Bible studies. And these studies remain available for the church family to use with others. And we anticipate that over the coming months and years, that it will be this material in one-to-ones or small groups that we will sit down and show others for themselves the message of the Bible. But we've also decided to go through the material in a series of seven talks. And this is to help all of us become more familiar with the material. As we grow in familiarity, our prayer is that we will grow in our confidence to share its good news with others. Well, at this point, if you're not there, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. That was read only a moment ago. Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of how the creation order that we saw in study 1 is turned upside down. It all begins with a talking snake. Now, the snake appears first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, this raises, or this can raise, all sorts of questions straight away. Now, why is the snake the tempter of mankind? Where did evil begin? Are we really expected to believe that this actually happened? In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the snake is equated with Satan. But we're never told where he came from. Nowhere are we told why Satan became evil or why the snake should represent him in the Garden of Eden. However, the Bible does not allow any kind of dualism between good and evil, in which the forces of good have been sort of eternally in battle with the forces of evil. Okay? Rather, God is presented as the uncreated creator. and Satan as a creature. Now, in terms of whether or not Genesis 3 actually happened, the rest of the Bible assumes that it was a real event. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul compares and contrasts Adam with the Lord Jesus Christ in both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And in both cases, he assumes that Adam was a real human being. Now, the author of Genesis introduces the serpent as particularly crafty, and it's not hard to see why. For he doesn't totally deny reality, but instead he twists it and distorts it. So in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent distorts God's word and makes it sound harsher than it really is. If you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 16, God had forbidden the eating from one particular tree. But in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent suggests that God has forbidden eating from any tree. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the serpent questions the consequences of what will happen if they eat from the tree. Again, if you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 16, God had said that they will die if they eat from the tree. But the serpent suggests otherwise, and makes out in chapter 3, verse 5, that God is actually keeping something good from them. The serpent is indeed crafty. But the question that we can end up asking at this point is, what is wrong? What is so wrong with eating a bit of fruit? I mean, sometimes this whole account is pictured as Adam and Eve just nicking a bit of fruit and God as the angry gardener, which just makes God out to be stupid. Well, the key to understanding what Adam and Eve have done wrong is in understanding the tree that they ate from. The tree that they ate from was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what does that mean? I mean, what happens if you eat from that tree? Well, when they do, God says in chapter 3, verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So it seems that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it places you in a position where you then know good and evil. But what does that mean? What does it mean to know good and evil? Well, we might think that to know good and evil is to know the difference between good and evil. But that can't be the meaning here, because Adam and Eve already knew what was good and evil, because God had told them what was good and evil. Well, we might think that to know good and evil is to know what it is to do good and evil. But that can't be the meaning here, because in chapter 3, verse 22, we learn that to know good and evil is to become like God. And God has never done evil. Rather, to know good and evil is to decide for oneself what is good and evil. That is the meaning here in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, the issue at stake in eating from the tree is not just that Adam and Eve were breaking the rules, but they were making the rules. In deciding to eat from the tree, Adam and Eve were deciding for themselves what they considered right. It was a bid to be like God, but not in any noble sense. They were usurping his authority and establishing their independence. And in this way, from the very beginning, we see that sin receives a God-centered definition. Well, last week, we saw that in Genesis 1 and 2, God established a certain order to his creation. He is in authority with humanity ruling over the rest of creation. And when you compare that with what happens in Genesis 3, the result's striking. Now, recall from last week the two sets of relationships that humanity was called to live in. The first was the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation. So humanity was to rule over God's creation. But here, in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve listening to the serpent rather than ruling over it. The second was the relationship between humanity and God. Humanity was to live under God's rule, the rule of God's word. But did you notice what happens when God calls them to account for what Adam and Eve had done? Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Adam blames God rather than submitting to God's rule. And so whereas last week the two relationships were summarised in what we called the created order, now we see that this created order has been turned on its head. The created order has been reversed. Now, I put a diagram of this on the back of your sermon outline. So if you want to have a look at that, let me just show you how that diagram works. So this time, you have the rest of creation at the top, humanity in the middle, and God at the bottom. And again, notice the two sets of relationships that we've just seen. So humanity is now living under the word of the serpent, a creature. And then humanity is now blaming God for the predicament that they're in. And for this reason, we're to think of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 as one of those, you know, before and after pictures. Genesis 2 presents the created order. Genesis 3 presents creation order reversed. Now, the events described in Genesis 3 are usually referred to by Christians as the fall. And the diagram helps us to see the significance of precisely what happened at the fall. It's not just about eating a bit of fruit. It is about an assault on God, who attacks the very order of the cosmos. I mean, we considered earlier how people tend to think that what is wrong with the world are things like global warming, lack of education, greed. But the problems of the world are much more serious than we might have initially thought. Genesis 3 presents the problem of the world as a disruption to the very order of the cosmos. When the Lord God next visited the garden, the man and woman were unable to hide what had taken place. Unaware of their actions, God pronounces judgments on all the people involved. God's judgment on the serpent can be seen in verses 14 and 15. Here we learn that God's judgment on the serpent will be carried out by an offspring of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. God's judgment on the woman can be seen in verse 16. She will experience pain in childbirth and conflict with her husband. And then God's judgment on the man can be seen in verses 17 to 19. He will now struggle to produce food. Now, at first glance, these judgments of God can appear a little bit arbitrary. You know, why these particular judgments and not others? But on closer inspection, we are to understand God's judgments in terms of a reversal of God's blessing. So, for example, you know the judgment on the woman that in the future every birth will be accompanied through pain? Well, that reverses in part God's blessing that humans should be fruitful and increase in number that we saw back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Or in the judgment on the man, that in the future he's going to struggle to get the earth to produce food. Well, that, of course, reverses God's blessing, you know, to eat of the trees in the garden that we saw in Genesis 2, verse 16. God's final action on humanity can be seen in chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The final act of judgment is the banishment of man and woman from Eden. Well, what follows from this? Sin is regarded as having a penalty. In Genesis 2, verse 17, God had said, "You must not eat from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." In other words, God's word has been given that death results from disobedience. And if there's one thing that we know from the story of creation, is that when God says it, it is so. Let there be light, there was light. Let the Lamb produce living creatures, and it was so. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The penalty of death is then seen in the remainder of Genesis 3 in terms of exclusion from the garden and life under God's judgment. Well, as we look back over Genesis 3, it is pretty evident that judgment is in the forefront. Yet although judgment is the emphasis in this chapter, there are in fact signs of hope, which come as a surprise to many. Now, at this point, we could talk about how Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but rather in chapter 3, verse 21, God provided them with both, with animal skin as clothing. Now, what are we to make of that, of God's gracious patience and provision of these two in this way? But I want instead to finish with the promise of chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, recall that this is God's judgment on the serpent, and it's a promise that a descendant of Eve will crush the serpent's head. Yet, whilst being a judgment on the serpent, it does raise the question as to what will happen once the serpent is crushed. If it was the serpent's distortion of God's word that led to the disordering of God's creation, could his demise lead to a reordering? And bearing in mind that God is the uncreated creator, we might expect that his creation purposes will find fulfillment. Might this promise of a serpent crusher be the one who will bring it about? Now, if you've not seen that before, it does make you want to read on, doesn't it? And there'll be more next week. But for now, let's pray. Now I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on Genesis 3 this morning. We thank you how it helps us to understand what is wrong with the world and why the world is not as people think it ought to be. And we ask that as we better understand the nature of the problem of the world, that we will better appreciate the provision of your solution in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for his name's sake. Amen. So at this point, there is an opportunity to ask any questions of clarification, or you might be thinking, if this is the kind of thing that we're wanting to share with the people of Bradford, you might want to anticipate maybe questions or objections that they would have that you think it would be useful to discuss now. Just going to have a sip of water while you think. Anybody want to say anything? Susie. Yeah.
At the beginning, saying it where it says the crawl on the belly will eat dust, it sounds very much like it's talking about an actual serpent. But how do we understand that in terms of not literally all the snakes that are here, not in terms of actual animals, but how does that make sense for me to understand the serpent as symbolising Satan or representing Satan? Or
thanks, Susie. Let me just repeat. Yeah, well, let me just repeat the question for the recording. You can tell me if this is your question or just the one that I would prefer that you asked. So, question about chapter 3, verse 14, which just says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" And saying it sounds like that's actually talking about an actual serpent, but we're not to think of the serpent as slightly more symbolic. Kind of, how do we think about that? Is that the sort of... Yes, so... Now, let me just tell you a... I should tell the story? Yeah, why not? A bit of light relief. So I've been in Nigeria a few times, and in Nigeria they have snakes. And... there was one in our room that I was staying in, and so the friend I was with, he decided to kill it. I won't tell you how, it wasn't pretty. We put it in a bucket, and then we went to show the people that we were staying with, what it was, just to find out what it was, what type of snake. Now, at this point, my friend made a slightly unwise move, because he had the snake in the bucket, and as the family that we were staying with came over, my friend thought it'd be funny just to do that with the bucket, just to kind of, be a little bit scary. The thing was, is that they all ran. Dad, mum, the kids just pegged it. And it seemed like a slightly over-the-top response just to a dead snake. You know, I guess maybe you shouldn't have, you know, done that with the bucket. But I did learn that it's not uncommon, at least for some people, to be thinking that all snakes are bad, not just because they bite and are nasty, but somehow they're sort of demonic and evil, and actually we should have nothing to do with them. And I guess that may in part come from a more literalistic reading of chapter 3, verse 14, where you think God is judging all snakes, and somehow snakes represent sort of demonic forces on the earth. Now, I don't think that's the case, because in chapter 3, verse 14, it says very clearly, the Lord God said to the serpent. So he has a very particular serpent in mind. And actually, he talks to the serpent, then he talks to Eve, then he talks to Adam. So he's talking to the participants who've been involved in the events earlier in chapter 3. And so it's a very particular serpent in mind, the serpent who basically distorted God's word, making it sound harsher than it was, and that God was keeping something good from his people. And so I think we are just to understand that this judgment is on the serpent, who, as I said, mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 20, is identified for us as Satan. So now you might ask the question, well, why did Satan appear as a snake? Why is not some other creature? I don't know the answer to that. But certainly in the garden, he manifested himself in a snake. So I think we're to understand this judgment in terms of you're crawling your belly dust, that he will be, you know, humiliated in a position of submission. You know, he's not going to be allowed to thwart God's creation purposes. You know, he is subdued, and one day he will be crushed. So I think just on that, it is worth saying, Susie, I think we've talked before about, because often loads of people ask about that. People say to you, do you read the Bible literally? Have you ever had that sort of question? So, and this is our question that I know you haven't asked, but I'm going to answer it anyway. And it's worth saying, and you kind of on the back foot, because they say, do you take Genesis 3 literally? And you kind of think, oh, well, if I say yes, you know, it might sound like I really, you kind of feel a bit on the back foot. But I think it's worth making a distinction between a literal reading of the Bible and a literalistic reading of the Bible. Okay, so a literalistic reading of the Bible is literally to say, you know, if it says, for example, and in the Psalms it says, you know, the mountains clapped for joy, that we think that the mountains sprouted hands and they clapped for joy. In other words, if it says it, it's exactly as it says it. So that's a literalistic reading. Now, a literal reading, that's the idea that we read it as the author intended it to be read. Now, if the author intended it to be read as poetry, we read it as poetry. If the author intended it to be figurative, then we read it figuratively. If the author intended it to be historical, we read it historically. Do you see? And so what we've done there with your question, Susie, is we're saying a literal reading kind of forces us to think, actually, the serpent is a very particular serpent that is in mind because of the context of what's going on. So I say that because I think we can be helpful to people if they just think, oh, you can't believe the Bible because a literal reading doesn't make any sense. What people tend to mean by that is that a literalistic reading doesn't make any sense. But then we want to say, well, why would you want to do that? You know, Jesus the English tells you, you've got to be aware that there's different genres to the Bible, and we need to bear in mind what the author intended, and the text means what the author intended, not simply the words on the page. Is that right? Anybody else? Time for one more? If you would like to. Laura?
You touched upon the reference about it's not dualism, but it's all about evil
What a good question. So I kind of anticipated a question like that might come up, so I'm pleased. So question is, what is the question now? The question is, I mentioned the fact that the Bible is not dualism. So it's not like the forces of good versus the forces of evil. But nevertheless, there is a serpent who appears to be bad. Given that, bear in mind that God's the creator of everything, you know, what do we say? So, two things. So the first thing is, it's worth getting clear in our minds where how we think about evil. Where did evil come from? And there are three, and I think with these questions, it's helpful to be aware of what the options are, like what the alternatives are, and therefore what the truth is. And basically, you've got like a bit of a mind map as to what's not true and therefore what is true. So when it comes to the origins of evil, there are two main categories. Either evil is uncreated, that is, it's always existed, has always been evil in the world, or evil was created, okay? And if it was, let me just check I get this right. If it was created, there are two other options. Either it's intrinsic to creation, in other words, it was part of the creation that God made, or that it is some kind of distortion of what God has made, a twisting of what he has made. So let's just talk through the three different options. So first of all, could we think of evil as uncreated? In other words, it's always existed. Well, that doesn't fit with the Bible's presentation of the world because the Bible begins with, in the beginning was God. God is the only eternal being and he is anything but evil. He's presented consistently throughout the Bible as being good. So biblical answer is it's not uncreated. Now, could it be created and intrinsic to creation? In other words, evil was there from the very beginning when the world was made. If you recall from last week, one of the repeated phrases in Genesis 1 was, it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And so again, the Bible leaves no room that there is any sort of dark part of creation that was evil. God created the world good, or very good. Okay, so we're not to think of evil as uncreated. It's not intrinsic to creation. And so this has led Christians to understand evil as a distortion of that which is good, a twisting of that which is good. So just an example I think we've used before. So take something like sex. Sex is good. Let's do that. Sex is good in the context of a marriage relationship. It's a wonderful thing. Yet, of course, it can be abused. And sexual abuse is a terrible thing. But you notice it's still sex. It's just that it's in the wrong place. If it's used incorrectly, what was good becomes evil. It's the same thing, but it's been twisted and distorted. Or you could take alcohol, you could take anything. There's nothing that exists which is pure evil. Evil is just that which is good, which has been twisted and wrongly used. To be fair, people aren't talking about this stuff. So I think to practice saying that to a non-Christian friend, I think is extremely helpful. You just think, oh, okay, that makes a lot of sense of the world. So I take it from that, Lorna, that when it comes to the serpent or Satan, that originally he was good, but at some point he rebelled against God. He, rather than commending the truth of God's word and saying, God has said this, therefore uphold it, he actually chooses to distort God's word and lead people to follow a lie in that sense. So in that sense, they're the sort of the boundaries that we're thinking in. Now, just a second thing, you might say, so here's a big question. Well, why did God, why did that happen? You know, why did God let that happen? Well, so that is a good question, and Tom could talk on this for hours, so I'll just do it in like a minute. So it's interesting, if you go to the book of Revelation, in fact, let me just, you don't need to turn to it, but if you've got notes, Revelation chapter 4, or Revelation chapter 5, here we're told what the people sing in the new heavens and the new earth. And they sing this song, it's a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." In other words, what will be on the lips of God's people in the new heavens and new earth is the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his people and took that penalty for sin on himself. Now, the interesting thing is that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden couldn't sing that song. Now, they knew God, but they didn't know God in a way that we now know God. In terms of not only is God one who judges sin, but also he provides a saviour in his Son. And so I think part of the sort of answer is that, and why I think Genesis 3 is so important, is that it sets the scene for God to reveal himself as he really is. And in the Father sending his Son, that wasn't some mop-up plan, but that was his eternal purposes, to show the world, this is the kind of God I am. And you see it in my Son, that in obedience to my will, he lays down his life. And so I think, although that's, you know, quite how much you want to say, I think we're not again on the back foot, that actually in God's purposes, everything is working for him to make himself known as he really is. And it's amazing. I mean, in a minute we're going to sing, well, I'll stop now, "In Christ Alone." It's an incredible song that speaks of our hope in the serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Adam and Eve in the garden could not sing that. But all of us can if we put our trust in him.